Last night as I lay sleeping, a dream came to me. I dreamed about the end of time, about eternity. I saw a million sinners fall on their knees to pray. But the Lord, he sadly shook his head, and this I heard him say, "Sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me forevermore. Sorry, I never knew you. Go and serve the one that you have served before. I thought the time had surely come that I could stand the trial. I told the Lord that I had been a Christian all the while. But through his book, he took a look and sadly shook his head. Then placed me over on his left, and this is what he said, 'Sorry, I never knew you. I find no record of your birth. Sorry, I never knew you. Go and serve the one that you have served on earth.' There were my little babies. I heard each loving voice. They must have been so happy. Oh, how they did rejoice. Their robes of white around them, a crown upon their heads. My little girl looked over at me, and this is what she said, 'Daddy, I can't go with you. We must dwell in the glory of our Lord. Sorry, for we still love you, but you'll never be our daddy anymore.' Now when I had awakened, the tears were in my eyes. And looking all around me, there to my surprise, there were my little babies. I knew it was a dream. Down beside that bed of mine, you should have heard me scream, 'Father, who art in heaven, I know thou gave thy only son. Father, please forgive me, for I want to be ready when you come.'"
Shows how important it is that we have eternal security through Jesus Christ, right? Amen? Yeah. So the last words we want to hear Jesus say is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And thank you, Donna, for making it hard for me to follow that. Oh, I appreciate it.
You got it. I'll help.
So I'll stand and sing. Everybody happy to be in the house of God this morning? Amen. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Sing it out. Oh, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost heights and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. One more time. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Amen. Something to look forward to here, right? It's a land that's fairer than day. Way better than we got here.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, we shall sing on that beautiful shore, the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest.
Sing it out.
In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful. beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer the tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Let's do it one more time. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Amen. Pastor's got lungs.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home.
Amen.
Second Timothy chapter 3 today. I don't know about you, but I have a burden in my heart that's so grievous. 10 days ago, we witnessed a protest turn violent on the Capitol of the United States of America. And I don't know about you, but when you watch TV over the past several years, that stuff happens in other countries, not here. No matter what side of the political platform you're on, it doesn't matter. This has been going on since last summer, where people in general, their idea to voice themselves seems to be just lawlessness. What does that mean for the church? Where are we at? Where are we heading? As I was watching the news late last night and even early this morning, I cannot believe what I'm seeing. Fences and gates and walls being put up around all of our state's capitals. That's 50 capitals. 24,000 troops are being deployed to Washington, D.C. just to safeguard who knows what. I was listening to one of the FBI guys in charge. He says, "We are prepared for whatever might happen." Folks, this is nonsense. This is crazy. Not in the United States of America. But yes, it is. If we would go back and dig up some of my old sermons from years ago, I think I was on record by saying, look, it's going to get worse and worse. I didn't think I could have ever have guessed this would have happened. But I'm burdened today. My heart is burdened. I started thinking about some things. I said, you know, if this were my last sermon that I ever preached, what would it be? Would it be a sermon on salvation, making sure that you got saved? And it seemed like the Lord was just saying, you know what the sermon should be to my people, to hang in there. Even Jean and I were talking the other night. She goes, you know, pastors, nowadays you have an obligation to warn the church of the perilous times that are coming. And all of us need to do that. And I started thinking, no, I would rather preach a sermon on salvation, right? Getting people saved. And it all comes back to this. No, I think what we're going to talk about today is, listen, God's people, we need to return back to the Bible. All of our hope, all of our encouragement lies right here. In 2 Timothy, Paul was writing to his protege Timothy. We preached on this the last couple weeks. Paul's in prison. He had spent his whole life, his adult life, ministering in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about three great missionary journeys that he took, starting churches all over Asia Minor, all over that area. Many people got saved. At the same time, he was persecuted, and he was just basically sought after and hated. And yet he continued on with his work to the point where it landed him in prison. And now he's got this thought process that, listen, I'm not probably going to get out of prison, probably going to die here or be executed. And so he's telling Timothy, his protege, basically, and can I paraphrase a little bit, Timothy, I'm going to die right here. You need to be the person to carry on the work of the kingdom. And so Paul writes some of those letters from prison, and here's what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read this slow because these words are so applicable to today. Know this, Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come. He doesn't say might come. He doesn't say be on guard as the FBI gets side. We don't know what's going to happen. We're ready for everything. We don't know. Here's what Paul says. Timothy, look, I'm going to tell you flat out, perilous times are coming. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection toward one another. Basically, he's talking about sex, one man, one woman. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From those things or those people, turn away from that. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and they lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, you know all of that. But out of all of those, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Can I read that again? All of those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How do I escape the persecution, Pastor? Don't live for Jesus anymore. And sadly, a lot of people are doing that. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Or basically, it is going to get worse and worse and worse. Amen. They are deceiving. And they too are being deceived. Here's what he tells Timothy. Continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Hold fast, as I said last week, to your faith. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Many of you have been in church your whole life. Even if you haven't, many of you have been here a long time. Years, and you have heard the Bible read, you have heard the Bible taught, you have heard the Bible preached, you have read through the Bible yourselves, and that's what he says. Hey, from a child you know what the Bible says. You are able to make these wise unto salvation. You took the interpretation, you took those words of the Bible into your own salvation experience, which is in Christ Jesus. You know all of that. And you also know verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. John Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire, England in 1328. He was a theologian, a reformer, a priest, a seminary professor at Oxford, and a Bible translator. He translated the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible into what's known as Middle English in 1384. And that became known as the Wycliffe Bible. He had come to regard the Scriptures as the only reliable guide to the truth about God. He also maintained that all Christians should rely solely on the Bible rather than on the teachings of popes or clerics or any other person. Rely on the Bible, he says. He recognized and formulated one of the major formal principles of the Reformation. And here's what it was: the unique authority of the Bible for the belief and the life of the Christian. In the years before his death, he continued to argue for scriptures as the only authoritative center of Christianity. He died on December 31, 1384, at the age of 56. But he did not die a hero by the worldly standards. His writings and convictions against the church were very unpopular. What I mean by that is he was seeing ways in which the church had been led astray from God, sort of like the old Israelites. Remember, they always said, "We love you, God, but we're worshiping false idols." And so here Wycliffe is saying, wait, the church, we have really drifted too far away from what the scriptures say, and we need to get back. And that became unpopular preaching. 17 years after his death, just mind-boggling. After his death, 17 years later, in 1401, the government passed what's called the Anti-Wycliffe Statute. Among other things, it extended persecution to Wycliffe's remaining followers. 7 years later, the Constitution of Oxford of 1408 banned some of his works. It also noted this, and I quote, "Translation of Scripture into English by unlicensed laity would be a crime punishable by death." 7 years later, on May 4th, 1415, the Council of Constance declared Wycliffe a heretic, and they banned all of his writings, including the Wycliffe Bible. They said his work should be burned, his body removed from the consecrated holy grounds where it lay in state. And so it was exhumed and burned along with his library and writings, and his ashes were cast into the swift river of England. 120 years later, on October 6, 1536, in Filford, England, outside of Brussels, William Tyndale was sentenced to death for the horrific crime of translating the Bible into English. During his lifetime, Tyndale was a prominent Christian. He was a Bible scholar in England. The death penalty for anyone found in unlicensed possession of Scripture in English enacted after Wycliffe was still in effect. But that did not stop Tyndale. He became the first person to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into modern English. It was known as the Tyndale Bible. After many years of debate with the church and the government in 1535, he was arrested and jailed for over a year. He was then convicted of heresy, executed by strangulation, and attached to a stake. Those in authority stacked logs around that stake where his body was hung. They lit it on fire, and Tyndale's dead body burned. His dying prayer before that was that the eyes of the King of England would be open. Can you imagine that? You're sentenced to death by strangulation. You're going to be burned. And he's praying for the King of England, who's involved in all of this, that his eyes would be opened. And although he never saw it, God answered his prayer. 1 year later, King Henry authorized what's known as the Matthew Bible. And 74 years after that, in 1611, under the direction of King James, the King James Bible was produced, mostly from Tyndale's previous work. In Tyndale's ashes, we find a symbol of the price paid by heroes of our faith to give us the Bible. Another one of those heroes was a man by the name of Miles Coverdale. He was also from England, and after the death of Tyndale, Coverdale continued Tyndale's work. In 1536, he produced the first complete printed translation of the Bible into English, and he called it the Coverdale Bible. But just like Tyndale and Wycliffe before him, Coverdale endured harsh persecution. On three separate occasions, he was exiled out of the country, and on May 26, 1569, he died in poverty with no descendants. Stop for a moment and let all of that sink in, will you? Three men used by God in a mighty way to bring us the Bible that we know today. And yet all three suffered persecution, even death, for God's kingdom. I guess I just have a love for the Bible. Because when I read it, I remember that every page has not only been inspired by God, it's been preserved through the years with tears and blood and agony of courageous men and women. The Declaration of Independence for the United States of America, along with our Constitution, are based on the precepts of the Bible. Without it, I'm convinced there would have never been a United States of America. And I'm also convinced if we keep drifting away from it, that the United States of America as we know it will be no more. One of the greatest tragedies today is that the Bible is available to nearly everyone. Chris in the back there this past week, he wanted to get a good Bible and asked for some ideas and suggestions and how much should he pay. And I said, Brother Chris, don't buy one. We have tons of them in my library. I got tons of Bibles. We get box loads. A lot of times through ministry work and through the state and through our convention, we can get this stuff really cheap. And so we were able to give him one just like that. I said last week, remember Michelle and I, we were in Africa 10 years ago. We couldn't, don't bring a Bible. Why not? We're on a mission trip. You can't show it in public. And yet when someone asked for one, our grandson has a friend and she was wanting a Bible, never had a Bible in her life. Grandma, can you get Caitlin a Bible? Sure, we got it. We'll get her one. It's so readily available. But yet to millions, it's a closed book. Either because people have left it unread or because they read it without applying its teachings to their personal lives. We were in horror about 5 or 6 years ago of a pastor that we know, a Southern Baptist pastor, whose wife openly confessed to us, I don't read the Bible, it's too hard. It's a pastor's wife. Holy, you're not reading the Bible. Let alone then applying it to your life. And how are we going to apply it to our lives if we don't know what it says? And what direction are we then going to go if we're not reading it to find out what direction to go? Here's what it is with men. I'll talk about men for a minute. We've all done this. You know, you buy that kid a bicycle or a new drum set or whatever it is. You know, here's the wife. Honey, here's the directions. I don't need that. And we try to put it together, and what happens? There it is. What's all those extra parts over there? Don't worry about them. And then it don't work. And then what? Honey, do you have those instructions still? Well, no, I threw those away. You said you didn't need them. The Bible is our instruction book. It's our direction of how we're to live and how we're to have it guide us and to move forward. And yet we sometimes as Christians, I don't need, it's too hard. I can't make sure. We have every excuse. You know what the Bible says? Let me tell you something. The Bible says if we will just ask God to guide us and give us understanding as we read this, He'll give us understanding to read it. And so this excuse, oh, I've tried it, it's too hard. Have you prayed before you read it? Because see, the Bible says if you'll pray, God give me an understanding and wisdom before I read your word, He'll give it to you. Oh, I didn't know I was in there. So see, that's a lame excuse. I don't read it because I don't understand it. Let me help you understand it. Let me help you and guide you. Let's just find a chapter and start reading something and ask God. Too many people are just leaving it unread. Another group of people think somehow that in an age of scientific achievements, the Bible's out of date. However, I am convinced that the Bible is just as relevant today as it was in the first century. I don't have to tell you, but our culture is facing a moral, political, and spiritual crisis. Look around you. Things are happening at a very fast pace. We're not being threatened from abroad as much as we are being threatened by the immorality and the evil of our home. We're adrift with no answers. No single authority rules our conduct. The world is claiming life as we know it is all relative. Hence, relativism is running rampant. We are free to be prejudiced or promiscuous. We are free to cheat or to chisel, to rise up or put down. Nowhere is the moral confusion more apparent than in the area of sexual immorality in our country. Folks, we're paying a fantastic price because of our immoral sexual confusion in our country. And it's getting worse and worse with every passing hour. This past week, I won't tell you who, this past week someone came to my wife and said, there's this person in the Portage High School who one day she's a she, and the next day she's a he. And then the next day she's a she, and the next day she's a he. Crazy. We are confused. We've lost our mind. How to take care of some of this stuff. All of this threatens the foundation of our society, and it threatens the security even of our nation. One area this is happening in is with the Equality Act. The Equality Act was passed by the House of Representatives in 2019. Stay with me for a minute. This is not political. I just need you to let you know what's going on. That Equality Act has already passed the House. It's set to go before the Senate sometime this year. Under this present act, churches, Christian schools, ministries, and other institutions could be mandated to hire homosexuals and transgenders, even though their unbiblical lifestyle go against the sincerely held religious beliefs of the institutions and organizations for which it's made out to be. The agenda has been pushed by the progressive liberals for several years now. And with this new administration coming in, it's almost certain to pass. What does that mean? When passed in its present context, it will not be long until churches and preachers are forbidden to confront and rebuke sinful lifestyles as sin. Sermons will be called hate speech. Pastors will be labeled intolerant. And once labeled a hater or intolerant, the cancel culture movement would then move in to cancel out that particular pastor and or his church. If preachers in the church, how dare they call on people to repent? They can all be accused of intolerance. If we go along with that law, we are cutting to the heart of the gospel, which is simply this. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But see, the country's relative. You say it's sin, Pastor. We say it's not. What does God's word say? We don't have to abide by that anymore. We're going by what Congress says. The march toward ever-increasing immorality, all of this godlessness, is sweeping into virtually every corner of our society. Even the financial sector has got on board. NASDAQ, our second largest stock market, has proposed a measure to the Securities Exchange Commission that would require companies to diversify their boards based on our new cultural distinctions of the land. How can a company be told what to do? How can a church be told what to do? All in all, we have rapidly become a secularized society, unwittingly accepting the idea that man is simply a physical being, that life on this planet is all there is, and that somehow the rule that man needs is found in the government instead of God's word. Materialism, secularism, socialism, call it what you want. It's captured millions of people's minds more than the word of God has captured their hearts. And the church is no excuse. Millions, believers and non-believers alike, are beginning to explain the universe without reference to God. They institute morality without the Ten Commandments. They talk of personality without a soul, and they promote prosperity and the good life without hope of an everlasting life. What this means is time encompasses everything. Eternity does not exist. Material considerations are the only things that matter. All of this is just blatant lies of Satan. Furthermore, that group says that there is no God. God is dead. The moral values are superstitions of a previous unenlightened age. They say the soul is an illusion. They claim prayer is nothing more than childish folly, and that immorality or everlasting life is an idiotic dream. Again, lies of Satan. If those ideals are true, then there's nothing left but a physical existence here on earth that ends with our death. And that word secular sums up all of this. And we can see this trend in the social programs that have been instituted by our federal, state, and local governments. Little mention is made of the moral or spiritual side of life. We are almost totally preoccupied with the things that affect our life here and now. Nothing else seems to matter. The attitude of eat, drink, be merry, it's a prevailing slogan of our generation, and unfortunately has been come into the churches as well. I was thinking about this morning, what is the purpose of the church? And I think somewhere along the line in the last 30 years, we have gone from church being a place where we are to preach and teach God's word into this grandest kind of a concert. How big can we get? How many lights can we have? How about some smoke show? We don't have to wear a suit anymore. We can do whatever we want. Let's just make it entertaining. And we've gotten so far away from God's word. And we're paying the consequences, tragic consequences of the state of our moral confusion, of the state of our spiritual confusion. People are leaving churches, going to other churches because, well, that church has a basketball program. Well, that church has a huge praise team. Well, that church has a gymnasium. Well, if you want to join a social club, don't do it through the church. Why are we leaving churches saying, you know what, I'm going to go here because they preach the Word of God? I never hear that. You know, I hear from people leave our church. Well, Pastor, it's not you. Well, if it's not me, then what is it? Well, that church has a gym. We're so confused. And Satan has got all of us to thinking there's only two ways which we can express ourselves. The first alternative is, if man is nothing more than an animal, his animal instincts of selfishness and greed and jealousy and lust and rebellion and indulgence and progressiveness must either be allowed to run totally free or controlled by the state. All of those principles are at work in our society, gaining ground with rapidness that's scary. Rebellion of youth, rapid increase in crime, sexual promiscuity, are all done in the name of freedom. A freedom to do whatever one wants to do. That's the consequence of the first alternative. The second alternative is state control. We see government moving into every area of our lives. Some intellectuals are insisting on totalitarian and control. Here's their agenda: planning life, organizing life, and establishing the absolutism of the state. Both those two alternatives are not enemies of each other. In fact, they're working together. The offspring of a materialistic view of man and a secularistic view of life and society. Now, let me give you the gospel, okay? That's just round one. Now we're going to start preaching. Here's the third alternative: a return to the Bible as the authoritative guide for our national life. It's the acceptance of the moral principles laid down by the Ten Commandments which God gave to Moses in Exodus and in the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Will you do me a favor this afternoon and read that? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's all red letters, so you know it's Jesus' words, and see what he had to say. All of this, he gives us a guidebook, a direction book. Here's how you are to live your life in the church, spiritually, physically, morally, and with the government. Both should be our guidelines, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, for every area of our life. In order for that to happen, our secularistic view of man would have to be abandoned. And the emphasis on materialism would have to be replaced by an emphasis on moral and spiritual, the moral and spiritual nature of mankind himself. Folks, we would have to embrace wholeheartedly the Christian view of man and life and do it voluntarily from our heart. How do we do that? We need to return back to the Bible and place our trust and our faith in it. You see, the Bible still proclaims absolutes at a time when relativism is prevailing in our country. Relativism says this: ultimate truth is impossible. Relativism tries to assure people that nothing is permanent or eternal and that all things are subject to change. But here's what the Bible says in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. One of the strongest attributes, Miss Judy, there's that word, characteristic of God is truth. Jesus was praying in John 17. Here's what he said. He was praying to the Father in John 17. Sanctify them, his followers, through thy truth, for thy word is truth. The Bible is God's very word. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, he is the one who promised this before the world began. God cannot and does not lie, therefore the Bible is 100% truth. Not just the parts that you want to live by, not just the parts that some of our politicians want to quote, not just some of the parts that, well, this makes sense and this doesn't. All of the Bible is true, amen? I'm one of those guys that when I pick up my Bible, hey, there's some maps in the back. They're all true. Hey, there's a cover on this. Holy Bible, it's true. All of it is true. And once you start actually reading the Bible, believing it to be the true word of the living God, and that applying its truths to your life, you'll find that everything changes. Absolutes become fixed principles by which people guide their life. From one generation to another, they are no longer subjected to previous circumstances, nor superseded by latest discoveries of science or theologists or sociologists. The absolutes of the Holy Bible give us something on which we can depend and by which we can steer the course of our society. And unless our society gets back to the Bible, we are doomed, as far as I'm concerned. Amen. I'm convinced that the only way we can get out of this, only as our society abandons secularism, and until we embrace the biblical concept of man, can this world or our country or even our churches be saved. Jesus said there in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, everything else, will be added unto you, or everything else will fall into place. How come we can't figure out what's going on here, Pastor? Why do we have 24,000 people in the military surrounding the Capitol this week? Because we're not seeking the kingdom of God. I can tell you that. That's a simple answer. No, really, what's the answer? Because we're not seeking the kingdom of God. Here we are, God bless America. Every politician, God bless America, God bless America. On the same day, they're voting for more abortion laws. On the same day, well, we are not going to pray in school anymore. On the same day, they say, God bless America. They're writing new laws to try to ban what preachers can preach on. And do they really think that God's going to bless America? Has their minds been that warped? And here's the church. Oh, well, I guess there's nothing we can do about it. Now, you voted for that person. There's a lot you can do about it. Now, I'm not saying march on the Capitol. Don't get me wrong. There's a right way and a wrong way to do this. But God's people need to know what God's Word says on some of these issues. Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, he taught that man was far more than an animal. He taught that man has a mind and a body and a spirit. He taught that there's life, eternal life after death. He held nothing back when teaching that those who die in their sins will spend eternity in hell, period. Preacher, you can't preach that. That's unpopular. People don't want to hear that. Well, I got it out of God's Word. He also said, those who believe in Him and the Son of God will have forgiveness of their sins and they'll spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. Amen. Our generation has been living further and further away from God. I believe we need this. We need a great spiritual awakening. We need to return to personal, old-fashioned biblical doctrine and discipline. We need to return back to the Bible and have a personal encounter with a living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about your initial salvation experience. Here's why. Because Satan will take that and deceive you into thinking you're okay. And he's done a good job of that. As long as you get saved, you're good. He'll have you believe and convince today even that this message isn't really for you. But let me just ask you a question. When was the last time any of us had a real, honest to goodness encounter with God? Think about that for a minute. When was the last time any of us? When was the last time any of us opened up our Bible to read it, but before we began to read it, we simply bowed our head and asked God to reveal more of Himself to us. Amen. You know why I think we don't do that? Because God will. And we don't want to know that how far we've drifted. When was the last time any of us got down on our knees and our face in earnest prayer to God for more than 1 minute? When was the last time any of us told someone that we were a saved, born again, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, Christian? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, listen. We need a mighty spiritual awakening to send down on us from above. Amen? Oh, God, I pray that it would happen in our churches and in our nation and in our world. Oh, God, I pray that you would do so beginning with me and this church. Because I am believed, I am convinced, and I know that a return to the Bible would change the moral tone of our nation. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We've got unconfessed sin in our land. The psalmist said in 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Can I remind you, we have been blessed as a nation for 250 years. And what I have seen in the last 9 months, it's almost as if God has taken His hand of blessing off of us. And we can cry out, God, why have you taken your hand of blessing off of us? And the answer is found in just a few simple words of Psalm 33:12. Because I, as God, am no longer your Lord. I believe a return to the Bible would strengthen our home life. Marriages in trouble, children in trouble with parents, parents with children. Here's the answer. Dad, Mom, gather everyone around and read the Bible together and watch what happens. Here's what you'll hear. I don't know if we have time for that. Okay, then you're going to continue to dwell in your confusion then. We need to just make time and do it. I believe a return to the Bible would reverse the terrifying rise in crime in our cities. We don't need more social programs. We need more people just reading the Bible. Oh yeah, that's right. The government is trying to make laws saying you can't stand on the corner and read the Bible no more. You can't do that. You can't bring your Bible to school. How long is it going to be where you can't bring the Bible to church either? Oh, Pastor, that would never happen here. Oh no, I never thought I'd see the day when 24,000 troops are surrounding the Capitol to keep it. Think about that. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Listen, I'm telling you for sure, perilous times are coming. Not in America. Oh no. The return to the Bible would also do more for race relations than any other single thing we could possibly do. The Bible is the key to all of us getting along. The psalmist said in 139:14, I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. When people ask you, what race are you? I'm the human race. God created all people equally. Mark 12:31, Jesus tells us, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Can I paraphrase Luke 6:31? It says, do unto others as you would have done unto you. And in John chapter 15, Jesus tells us these words, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not as servants, for the servant knows not what the Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It was after his conversion experience of Jesus Christ, and after he started reading and understanding God's word, that William Wilberforce set about the great task of ending slavery in England. It was President Lincoln's concept of people learned from him reading the Bible that led to this driving passion to free the slaves in the United States. The reading and teaching of the same Bible today could bring and take bigotry and hate and prejudice out of the hearts of people today. It could unite our country, which has become so politically divided almost to the point of no repair. But for the Bible, a return to the Bible would put sex in the right perspective. Our current abnormal use of sex is a result of our depraved, sinful nature. You understand that our definitions of sex these days has taken that which is holy. Sex between one man and one woman, married and united by God, a gift, a beautiful gift from God, holy. But our definition has now dragged that holy thing into the wasteful gutter by deception and lies of Satan. Oh, we're free. We can just express ourselves with whomever we want. But see, that's not what the Bible says. We're taking this sacred gift of God and turning it into a plaything with no value and no purpose. Nothing can bring sex into its proper place as quickly as a return to the Bible. And a spiritual awakening. A return to the Bible would give people purpose, especially to the young people. Students are crying out for the meaning of life. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I to be? What is my destiny? Men and women want to know their purpose and reason for existence. A spiritual awakening would give our young generation a cause to live for, a song to sing, a flag to follow. A return to the Bible will also restore a high sense of dignity to our nation. The men and women who founded our nation so long ago had a high view of what we should be as a nation under God. Our early forefathers believed that faith in God and reverence for Him gave man a dignity that he could never have otherwise. They were men and women who sought the guidance of the Almighty God in our early affairs of our nation. I just don't see that happening now. Maybe I'm missing something, but I just don't see it. In the past, we've had presidents who say, I'm not going to no prayer service. And then we wonder why we're going downhill. In the past, people prayed in times of crises, and God answered them. But we've drifted away from that concept. I'm reading this book called Dark Agenda, and it all happened in 1960 when Madeline Murray had this great concept, let's remove prayer from schools. And so 50 years later, we have all the school administrators, what is going on with our schools? We can't control these kids! I'll tell you what happened. You took prayer out. We've drifted away. And as a result, we're in danger of losing our sense of purpose. But lastly, a return to the Bible would give us an inner peace and security that people are so desperately looking for. Look, I don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday. But I know I have peace and security with Jesus, right? Here's what the Bible says in John 14, 27. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus offers that peace and security and comfort. And you can only find that by reading His words in His book. Christianity began with the dedication of a dozen men in an isolated upper room, sitting with Jesus, eating the Passover meal. A few days later, it led to a gathering of 120 followers in a different upper room in Acts chapter 1. And it can be revived, I believe. It can be revived by a handful today who dare to give Jesus Christ all that they have. And when you make a decision to read the Bible daily and surrender to Jesus, that Jesus who is revealed in that book, it could start a trend that could change the direction of our nation and our government, our churches, our homes, all of the United States of America. I believe this, and you can disagree if you want. I simply believe we are in grave danger today because God's people have ignored the Word of God. God's people. I'm not talking about the sinners. I'm talking about God's people. And we can see. We can see with our own eyes now the consequences of our failures. But all is not lost, and there's hope. And let me encourage you with this hope. If we would just simply return back to the Bible and live under the authority of Scripture, the Bible says we can change the world. And here's what God says. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, that's all of us here today, if my people who are called by my name, Christians, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God promises this, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. My plea is simple this morning. It's simple. Return back to the Bible. Let this book be your guide. Men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, they sacrificed and even died just so we can have this. The least we can do is open it and read it and live by it. Perilous times are coming, but here's what Paul said. The one who stays to the end will be saved. Hold on to what you've been taught. Hang on to that. If this is my last sermon you ever hear, let me go down by saying, Christian, hold on to the Word of God like never before. Hold on to it.